Well, good morning. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Exodus. As we continue our series through this book, we are in chapter 2 this morning, looking at verses 1 through 10, the Deliverer, part 1. The Deliverer, part 1. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. I want to invite you to stand in reverence for the reading of God's Word. We don't let you sit long around here. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. Father, we gather today, as we gather on every Lord's Day, to be reminded of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be reminded of our deliverance, to worship you, to celebrate your deliverance of us, to proclaim who you are before your people. And Lord, we ask you in these moments to perform your will among us. May your will be done on earth as it is in heaven in these moments as we hear from you this morning together as your ransomed, delivered people. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. It was the first time in my life that I actually read the credits of the movie. And what's strange is that I wasn't the only one. We were in a movie theater, and as soon as the movie was over and the credits began to roll, something happened that had never happened before in my life. Everyone remained seated. Just sat there. Now, I'm used to racing out. There are several reasons for this. Number one, I despise waiting in line. I hate lines. Disney World does not appeal to me. I was actually driving home from the office the other day, right down 146. I live on the Main Street, but my driveway is right here on 146. And I get to the intersection, and the train was coming. And as is my custom, right, I don't really care what color the light is. Everybody's sitting there. You can use common sense when you're driving, right? And I just went on through and just sort of went to my house, and I got a text from Breck. "I saw what you just did, Pastor." I don't like waiting. You don't need to follow me in that. But also, and this is a little more personal, I rush out because, just to be honest, I have the bladder of a 5-year-old. And guys who know me well know that's true on the staff. Like, I have to go to the bathroom just constantly throughout the day. Like, I just always have to go. So by the time a movie ends, I am rushing to the bathroom. I have got to find the next open urinal. But this particular movie was a Marvel movie. And rumor had it that if you waited to the end, if you waited out the credits rolling, you would get treated to a preview, a teaser, a little glimpse, a snapshot of the next big Marvel movie. And so everyone sat in silence and waited for the moment. Now, the goal of a preview, as you know, is not to ruin the main feature for you. The goal of a preview is to give you just enough to get you excited about it, right? To get you talking about it, to get you anticipating it, so that you will go see the main thing when it comes. Well, I sat there and I watched the preview, and I want to stand here before you now and tell you, for the record, I would still rather be the first one at the urinal. Well, Hollywood didn't invent teaser trailers. That wasn't Hollywood's idea. Previews aren't just for movies. They're all over the Bible as well. The Bible is constantly giving us snapshots, little teasers, little previews of the main feature that's going to come in the future. Consider, for example, the story of the man who's most responsible for Israel being in Egypt at this time in Exodus chapter 2. His name was Joseph. He is one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And if you'll remember, Joseph had been mistreated and oppressed by his brothers, and they had treated him terribly. They were jealous of him, and they had basically sold him and left him for dead. And yet, after being forsaken by his own family, Joseph eventually winds up in the court of Pharaoh, the second most powerful man in Egypt. And so when the famine comes that's about to wipe out Joseph's family, including God's promise to Abraham, God uses the very oppression against Joseph to save his people, the people who had mistreated him so badly. Now, you hear that story, and I hope it resonates with you, because it's so similar to another story, right? To a main feature, to a man born of a virgin whose own people sold him out, betrayed him, one of his own disciples sold him for a bag of coins. And yet God used the very act of betrayal to bring about the deliverance of the very people who had forsaken him, right? So we see this foreshadowing. The Bible scholars call this typology. Sounds fancy enough, but it's really not. We'd say Joseph is a type of Christ. We read about Joseph, and Joseph's life parallels the life of Jesus in certain ways, so that we know that it is a preview of the greater story that's to come. That's what typology is. It's when the past and the present are connected by historical correspondences. And so something happens in history, and it's recorded in the Bible in such a way that it is clear to those who are reading about it that it is meant to point to something greater that's going to happen later. When we discover typology in the Bible, it's a reminder to us of the glorious reality that God is the author of Scripture. But it's also a reminder to us that He's also the author of history, isn't He? He controls it all. Well, the New Testament goes to great lengths to show us that Moses is also a type of Christ. We see this all over the New Testament. We see it in the Gospels. We see it particularly in Matthew and in John. We also see it in Paul. Moses was a type of Christ. Moses' life was a preview of the one who was to come, our Lord Jesus Christ. And here we have the birth story of Moses. And you better believe that it's pointing us forward. I need to remind you of Israel's position. Israel is living in a foreign land. Remember that the Pharaoh who's in charge now doesn't even remember Joseph. And he's oppressing them. In fact, he's afraid of them because they're multiplying so rapidly that he sees them as a threat. And so he's come up with all these plans of how to suppress them, how to keep them from multiplying. And his latest plan, because none of the other plans have worked, is his most blatantly oppressive. He commands, he decrees that any male child born of the people of Israel is to be thrown into the Nile. It's a hopeless situation, right? It would have been. And yet God's always doing something. God always has a plan. The first thing I want you to see in the first two verses of chapter 2 is a son born. Verse 1, now a man from the house of Levi, we don't know his name here, we find it out later, he went and took as his wife a Levite woman. We don't know her name either. We'll find it out as well. These are the parents of Moses. And the woman conceived and bore a son. Now we hear that, and it just seems normal, right? The woman conceived and bore a son, but we know also, but if we read our Bibles, if our ears are tuned to the cadence of the Spirit speaking to us in Scripture, that when a woman conceives and bears a son, it is a significant event. And it certainly is a significant event here. We talked about this last week, the birth of children in the Bible is a reminder of God's promise. It is a sign of God's deliverance. And anytime, church, anytime you get a baby born amidst unlikely circumstances or even impossible odds, you better believe that God is about to do something amazing. I need to remind you of Abraham, who was 99 years old, and his wife Sarah, who was 90, and yet God told them, listen, I am going to give you a child. Sarah laughed at that. What would you have done? Would you have laughed? Certainly you would have. And yet God had made a promise, and God fulfilled that promise. And God gave them Isaac, the father of Jacob, who would become Israel. Or maybe let's go a little bit forward into the future. There was a lady in Israel. This was a time before there was a kingdom. This was a time when there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. This was the period of the judges. And this woman, the text tells us in the book of Judges, she was infertile, she was childless, and yet God gave her a child. His name was Samson. And God used Samson to deliver his people from the Philistines time and time again. Some of you ladies have been studying the book of Ruth. And what do we find in the book of Ruth? But a group of women, they have all lost their husbands. They are in destitute condition. Who is going to help them? Who is going to provide for them? Who is going to protect them? How would their family line be continued? And God raises up Boaz, a relative of Naomi, who marries Naomi's daughter-in-law, who had lost her husband, Ruth. And Boaz and Ruth have a child named Obed, the father of Jesse, the father of David. Or think about Hannah, the beginning of Samuel. The book of Samuel is devoted to telling us all about David's life and his kingdom. And at the beginning, Hannah is there. She is childless. And she is persecuted. She is ashamed. She has no child. And she has a rival. And she calls out to God, God, would you give me a child? I will dedicate him to you. And what does God do? He opens her barren womb and he gives her Samuel, the prophet. And then, of course, the greatest of all, the virgin in Bethlehem, who had not ever even known a man and was betrothed to be married. And yet God gave that virgin a baby. And his name was Jesus. And he delivered all of God's people from their sins. This is what God does. Moses is being born into this context of hopelessness, where there's an edict from the king, the most powerful man in the world. And yet Moses' life, as the story we read is going to tell us, is going to be preserved. And like Jesus, he's born under humble circumstances. And like Jesus, he is going to deliver his people. The text tells us in verse 1 that he is from the house of Levi. That's significant. It's significant because the house of Levi, Levi was one of the 12 tribes. Later on, that is going to be the house that provides the priests for Israel. Moses is a priest. He is a mediator between God and sinful humanity, between God and God's people. And what does it mean to be a mediator? It means that Moses goes between. It means that Moses goes up on the mountain and he talks to God and he intercedes to God on behalf of his people. And then he comes down from the mountain and he communicates with God's people messages that God has given him. And we see Moses fulfilling that very role all the way through Exodus. Well, I told you that Moses is a type of Christ. He's a preview pointing us to the main feature. And we've been singing about it all morning. What do we find in the New Testament but this? Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus is our great high priest. Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The people of Israel, church, needed a priest. You and I need a priest. I was on an airplane Friday. I flew up to Ohio because it's time to purchase a new used vehicle for our family. And I found the one I wanted. And you know, with the kids in school, Nikki couldn't drive me, and so I just flew. I got a one-way ticket. Better buy it, right? And on the way, there was a lady about three rows behind me on the phone having a very loud conversation, you know, before the airplane took off. And I could hear it. I mean, everybody on the plane could hear it. And it was a very fascinating conversation. I wanted to talk to her, but she was like four rows behind me. And I just remember her saying, it must have been someone kind of telling her she needed to get back in church. And she was saying on the phone, you know, I don't really need church. God and I have an understanding. God gives me peace, and I understand church is going to make people feel good and all, but I don't relate to God in that way. And she was just on and on with this very personal language about her and God, and it dawned on me as I sat there, because I think as I looked around the plane, I was the only one kind of outraged, you know? It dawned on me that what she was articulating is what the majority of people in the world think about when they think about God. We approach Him on our own terms. Have you ever been to an AA meeting? We have a God of our own understanding, right? We kind of make Him up as we want. So I can approach Him however I want to approach Him. In fact, I can define Him however I want to define Him. I can make Him conform to my will. We create God in our own image. The reminder in Exodus 2 that we are in need of a priest is a reminder to us, church, that we do not have the liberty to make God in our image. He sets the standards and the requirements for how He is to be approached. We need a priest. We don't come to Him on our own terms. But here's the good news. The terms that He sets are better than anything you could have come up with anyway. He allows you and I access to Him. We have reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, full salvation, completely delivered because we have a priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that Jesus is the great high priest. The Bible tells us in Hebrews that He is the last priest. You don't ever need another one. Jesus is the priest. And he has made full atonement, not by the blood of goats and bulls. He has made full atonement by his own sacrifice for us. He is our priest. As Dan told us earlier, he not only made the sacrifice and sat down at the right hand of God, but he is still at the right hand of God making intercession for us right now. You ever feel like you just don't pray enough, or when you do try to pray, you just don't know how to pray? You ever feel like that? Am I the only one? You do, don't you? You get distracted. You have all these great intentions. You're going to sit down and pray, and you end up daydreaming about something, getting distracted about the bills you need to pay, or picking up your phone and starting to scroll through social media or checking your emails. You do that, right? I do it. It's frustrating. It often loads us down with guilt, doesn't it? Like, we should be better than this. We should pray more. We should pray more focused. How does it feel to know that you are being prayed for this very moment? How does it feel to know that God knows all of your inadequacies when you pray, and that Jesus makes up for all of them because he is interceding for you according to the will of God? Is that not comforting to you? You see, when the Son is born and we realize that the Son is also the priest, we recognize that in the midst of our hopelessness, in the midst of our dire situation, whatever we're facing, there is hope. We have a priest. The Son has been born. But the second thing that I want you to see is a new creation dawned. A new creation dawned. Did you notice the creation language? You might have missed it. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. This is very interesting to me. What would she have done if he was ugly? Right? I mean, doesn't it beg the question? I mean, Moses, you better be glad you weren't an ugly baby, Moses. Well, what's interesting is that the language here is actually more intentional than we think. It's not just telling us that Moses was a good-looking child. The actual words being used are identical to words used earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, when God created, and he created the world. And after he creates, what does the text tell us? And he saw that it was good. That is the exact same word being used here. It literally reads, and she saw that he was good. There's a creation about to take place. There's a new creation dawning. And you may be thinking, no, I don't buy that. Come on. Just out of that, you're drawing that out of just that little word? No. I want to make a bigger argument. Look with me in verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. So she hid him for 3 months, you know, that period of time where the baby might sleep all day, right? And then about 3 months in, if you were graced with that mercy of 3 months of a baby sleeping, about 3 months later, he's screaming his head off. And she's going, I can't hide this baby anymore. What am I going to do? And she comes up with a plan. She's going to make this basket. What's fascinating is that the word used in verse 3 for basket is a word that's only used one other time in the entire Hebrew Bible. And you know where it's used? It's the same word that's translated ark. The ark. The one where God said, I am going to judge the earth. I am going to send flood upon the sinful people, but I am going to place this family in this ark, and I am going to deliver them from the judgment. Moses' mother makes for him an ark, and she places it in the reeds by the water so that God will deliver his people again. This is a new creation. God is doing it again. He is bringing hope out of hopelessness. He is bringing deliverance out of destitution. This is what God does, church. And she places him in the reeds. Moses later is going to lead his people through the sea of reeds as God delivers them again. This is a preview of the Exodus. Church, this is what God does. Do you know that? This is who he is. All the way through the Bible, water represents the judgment of God, and it represents death, and it represents chaos. Right there in creation, you have the waters, and you have God taming the waters. And we keep going, and the flood waters come, and God judges the earth for their sin. And here you have Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, destroying the offspring of the Israelites by casting them, drowning them in the water. Paul tells us in Romans 6:4, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God still delivers people through judgment. That's what baptism is. When we say we were buried with Christ in baptism, we are being judged with Christ. We are enduring the judgment of God, connected to Jesus. We are at the mercy of the one baptizing us to bring us up out of the water, because it is by virtue of our being joined to Jesus in his resurrection that we are granted deliverance and newness of life. This is what God has always done. This is what God is still doing. Every single time a sinner says Jesus is Lord and is baptized, it represents another deliverance. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now I imagine, the text doesn't tell us, I imagine the mom of Moses sent the sister of Moses and said, hey, I want to know what goes on here. And I also imagine, again, speculating here, that they had a pretty good idea of who went by that part of the river at that certain time of the day. Verse 5, now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, this is one of the Hebrews' children. Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, again, I have a hard time believing this wasn't pre-planned. Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you? This makes sense, right? Because there are so many women among the Hebrew women who have lost their children, so they are ready to nurse. It makes complete sense for her to ask this question. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go. So the girl went, and who does she find? Well, of course, the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages. I will pay you to nurse your child for me. So the woman took the child and nursed him. What an unlikely chain of events, right? I don't think anybody in this story, not Moses' father, not his mother, not his sister, not Pharaoh's daughter, I don't think anyone in this story knows at this point the significance of their own actions. They are just going about their lives. And if you had a baby, you would want to preserve his life as well, wouldn't you? And that's what they're doing. They have no idea that God is about to raise up this child to deliver his people through miraculous events. They have no idea that that's about to happen. What a lesson for us, church, because listen, you may want to see a revival. You may want to be able to be alive when Jesus busts through the clouds. You may want to see something miraculous, but you know what? You don't have any control over that. You know what you do have control over? Being faithful to God every single day and trusting that God is going to work His will. And that's what's going on here. These people are being faithful. Nobody knew what was happening. Nobody knew that God was working His plan through the normal, routine, mundane actions of nameless people in this text. And you may be here today and you may be in a similar situation. You may be here today and you're thinking, my life right now is messed up. I feel stuck, I feel trapped, I feel hopeless. And I want you to know this morning that we know from this passage of Scripture and we know from every passage of Scripture that your entrapment is God's opportunity. Your desperation leads to His deliverance. Our God creates new things. I don't know about you, church, but it's always been at my lowest points. In my most desperate moments, when I was more aware of my powerlessness and impotence than at any other time in my life, that is when God shows up and brings about the deliverance. That's when He saved me. And that's where He's delivered me at every point. He still does that. This is the greatest event of God's deliverance at this point in history. This is the moment of the Exodus, is the moment that the entirety of salvation history is going to look back to and refer to until Jesus comes. And what's amazing to me in this passage are that the heroes of the story are a group of women who are simply going about their normal lives doing what they do. We learned last week about Shiphrah and Puah, the Hebrew midwives. And what did they do? They simply came up with a plan to protect the women, the children, so that they wouldn't have to obey Pharaoh's order. Here we have Moses' nameless mom and his nameless sister who are just simply trying to preserve the life of this precious child that God has given them. And then we even have Pharaoh's daughter who sees the child and her instinct is to care for this child. And yet God is using this impulse from these women to care for this child and these children. He is using all of this and He is about to bring about the greatest deliverance in the history of the world. Because women are determined to take care of children. And yet my wife has been asked many times in her life when people find out what she does for a living, do you just stay at home? As if taking care of children is not dignified enough. And yet it is through taking care of children that God has always brought about His plans and His purposes in the world. And so listen to me. If you're a mom here today, this ain't Mother's Day, but it doesn't have to be. I want you to hear me. Do not believe the lies of secular culture that tell you that you're only worth something if you're out in the world making money and climbing the ladder of success. It is a lie from Satan. It's a lie. Yeah, that's good work too, but don't you think for a minute that raising children is not? Don't let the world rob you of the joy of receiving that sacred calling from God and being happy with it, being content with it. It is work that the world may disparage and the world may think is beneath them. But I want you to know something. The opinion of the world doesn't matter. And your God says that is dignified work. That is work that our God celebrates. And you're not going to get a trophy for it. You're not going to get to the end of the year and have a ceremony. Nobody's going to hand you anything. In fact, no, people laugh at it. A few years ago, Nikki was applying for a job to part-time coach gymnastics. And they asked for her resume, and she laughed. Because for the past 10 years, she ain't got a resume. And so I said, I'll write your resume. And I put work experience, raised 5 children for the past 10 years, homeschools them. And she laughed and said, I don't think that's what they're talking about. I said, well, they're crazy because this qualifies you more than any other work you could have done. Listen to me. Listen to God. Take your cues from Him. Do not listen to the lies of the world. The calling of motherhood, the calling, not even of motherhood, if you're here today and you're not a mother, the calling of caring for children, and this is for you too, men, the calling to care for children is a God call, and it means something. He's always used it to deliver people, to bring about His purposes. Here's the last thing I want us to see in verse 10. An identity given. An identity given. When the child grew up, she, meaning Moses' real biological mother, brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She adopts Moses. The text doesn't tell us anything about Moses' mother, or her mental state, or how this felt, but you don't really need the text to tell you that, right? This had to be difficult. And yet she knew that this was the only choice she had if her son was going to survive. And she does it. She raises him, she nurses him, probably what, 3 or 4 years old? And when he's too old to continue to be nursed, she takes him to Pharaoh's daughter, this powerful woman, the only guarantee of his safety. And Pharaoh's daughter named him Moses. Because, she said, I drew him out of the water. Now, what's interesting is that the name Moses has an Egyptian meaning as well. In Egyptian, it means simply son. And the text doesn't go into that. Obviously, it's written for the Hebrews. But Pharaoh's daughter knew Hebrew as well, and she named him this ambiguous name that had a clear Egyptian meaning, but it also has a Hebrew meaning, and the Hebrew meaning is, I drew him out of the water. This is Moses' name. This is Moses' identity. In other words, Moses would forever be linked to the moment of his deliverance. He would forever be known as the one who was drawn from the water and delivered from judgment. That's who he is. Who are you? I don't think we really know how to answer that question today. We have all kinds of identity issues. I hear from my middle schoolers all the time about classmates and friends who are so confused by this culture about their identity that they don't even know if they're boys or girls. I remember middle school. I don't know if you do. Middle school was torture for me. I can't imagine trying to navigate those waters in this culture today. And it's not just middle schoolers confused about identity. All of us All of us struggle with these identity issues. We want to prove ourselves. We want approval from others. We want someone to notice us. We want someone to recognize us. We want someone to appreciate us. We want to portray a good image that other people will like. We want all of our pictures on Instagram to be filtered a certain way so that people think that our lives look a certain way. We want all of our posts on Facebook or Twitter or whatever you're on to be clever and liked, shared. Who are you really? Who are you beneath all that? Who is the person that God sees? That's an important question. For Moses, the answer to that question was in his name. He was the one drawn out of the water. He was the one delivered. Well, I want you to know, church, that if you are in Christ, your identity has been settled for forever. If you are in Christ, you can hang up whatever pretension you have of trying to make a name for yourself. If you are in Christ, your name is forever associated with His. If you are in Christ, your identity is simply this: I am a sinner saved by grace, and that is enough. That's enough. And in some ways, church, the entire goal of this Christian life is to get to a point where we realize that that is our identity and to be okay with it. To be okay with it, to be content with it, to realize that it's the greatest identity you could ever be given. Sinners saved by grace. In Christ. Buried with Him. Dead to sin. Raised with Him, raised to walk in newness of life. That's our identity. You know, once you've seen a movie, you don't typically go back and look at the previews again, right? If you've seen the main feature, you're not going to go home and look up the previews on YouTube. But if you do, and when you do, you'll never see the previews again in the same way, right? Because now you have the context, you can fit the previews in, and you say, oh, I know what was happening there. I remember that part of the movie. It all makes sense to me now. Church, we live on this side of the main feature. We have seen the whole thing. We have received the fullness of the revelation of God, and we now know what all these previews pointed to. So we go back. Pick up our Bibles and we read about Moses and we see, yeah, this was a preview. Moses was the son born, and in Moses the new creation was dawning, and in Moses you see an identity given. In church, we know on this side of the cross that Jesus was the son born. Jesus was the one. Through His resurrection, the new creation has dawned. Jesus is the one who gives us our eternal identity. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.